Well, we come now to Baptist Catechism question number 3 this afternoon. And this is a very important question. It's important for practical reasons, but it's also important for us to answer this question correctly so that we understand what kind of world we live in. And so that we understand the difference between that knowledge of God which all men can apprehend through the created order, and that knowledge of God which goes beyond that in the Scriptures, which alone is sufficient for salvation. And so the question is, how may we know there is a God? And if you listen to Oryx's catechism to music, it would sing thus: the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. If you haven't found that catechism set to music yet, it's very helpful. So the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare, such that men are without excuse. There is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would dig deeply in this question this afternoon, that you would build us up and educate us, as it were, remind us of some very important truths, but also bring us along in progressing in the faith. We pray that you would get all the glory, that we would get all the benefit of hearing from your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at this question and its answer under three parts. The first is going to be, and these are just kind of statements, God is known through the light of nature in man. God is known through his works of providence. God is known through his word. And we could get a little bit more specific than that. We could say God is known through the light of nature around man. God is known through the light of nature in man, conscience. God is known through his works of providence, the circumstance that surrounds man. And God is known through his word. All right, so we could get more or less specific with these things as we go. But number one, God is known through the light of nature in, also, and about man. God is known through the light of nature in and about man. The spirit of man, God has created such that it is a lamp. If you look in Proverbs chapter 20, just turn in your Bibles just briefly to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, and we'll look at a text together. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. There is a natural light in man's soul, we might say, that bears witness to a law, and we call this the moral law, that is, we say it's written on man's heart. But because it bears witness to a law, it bears witness to a lawgiver as well. And so there is a divine testimony in man. And this divine testimony in man points to a lawgiver and a law which man is bound to follow. Collectively, we would call this the conscience. And we would say man's conscience bears witness to a moral lawgiver that obligates man to live in a particular way. But of course, we're told in Ephesians 4, which we read earlier, and elsewhere, Romans 3 is a really obvious one, that because of man's sin, our attentiveness and even our delight for this natural light in us has faded or has become obscured. It's not totally gone. We can't make the mistake of thinking that sin has completely eradicated the moral law of God in our hearts, because what that would do, it was essentially give humanity an excuse. But the Bible says that man does not have excuse. There is no excuse for man. The problem is that man knows these things, but in his sin, he suppresses these things in unrighteousness. This is Romans chapter 1. So the light in man as a result of sin is obscured, it's dimmed, but it's still able to teach man something and thus leave man without an excuse. If you would turn to Romans chapter 1, I would like to look at that just briefly here. And the language of Romans chapter 1 is very important, especially in the original. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is an active thing that they do. They actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then verse 20 explains what that means. Because, or for, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's the instrumental dative, which tells us that what Paul is saying here is that it's by instrumentation of what is made, that which surrounds us, that is that which is around us and which is in us, that bears testimony to God's invisible attributes. And in virtue of what God has created, the natural world, his attributes are clearly seen. They're understood through the things that are made or through the creation. And so verse 20b says, so that, or because of this, or as a result of, they are without excuse. So if we made the mistake of saying, well, the unregenerate is completely without this light, this inward light and the light of nature around them, and they're completely unable to come to a knowledge of God through these created means, what we would essentially be doing is giving them an out. We'd be giving them an excuse. They would be able to say when they got to the judgment, I didn't know. Right? I was ignorant of all these things. But the case the apostle is making in Romans 1 is that they won't be able to make that excuse. Because they did know, but they suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness. That which is available to us through nature has been actively suppressed as a sinful act in the unregenerate. And they've done it on purpose. So there is a lamp, an inward lamp, a conscience in man that bears witness to a moral law and a moral lawgiver. But nature itself, that which surrounds man, proclaims God. I mean, we can know God's goodness and God's wisdom in creation. One of the things that we can look at in creation that tells us about the wisdom of God is this whole idea of the final cause. When we talked about the final cause, which is the purpose or intention of a thing that has been created. When we look at the final causes in nature and we consider the fact that the human heart is irreducibly complex. And that means that the human heart cannot exist without the sum of its parts. All right? So what the evolutionists would say is that at some point there was some kind of an organism that evolved eventually to be a human heart. But the problems that they run into is that the human heart has to have everything in order to function as a heart. One part can't evolve leading to the evolution of another part. It would never function as a heart, ever, if that were the case. The eyeball is the same way, all right? The eyeball is irreducibly complex. It needs all of its parts to function. A feather from a bird is irreducibly complex. There are things like this in nature that we see are made for a specific reason, and without that reason, they wouldn't be what they are, and they wouldn't exist. And so we look at creation and we look at how a spider knows how intuitively or instinctually to build a web. And this web is extremely intricate, right? It's got design. It has all the marks of design. Something made that web. You don't see a spider's web in the morning with dew hanging off it, of it, with this beautiful, colorful array, the rainbow that comes through the water as the sun shines. And you don't think to yourself, oh, that must be by accident. No, you immediately think there was a spider here that constructed this web. Or the fact that bees are so good at pollinating our flowers, right? They need flowers to live their lives. In fact, the flower-bee relationship is absolutely necessary for the survival of both. So one couldn't evolve without the other, right? They were made for each other. There's intentionality between the bee and the flower. They have to have each other, even though they're two different organisms. That is a testimony to the wisdom of the Creator. And there are several things in creation that we could point to and say, look, you don't just come across a watch in a forest and say, oh, that came together by itself. Or it was an accident. Just like you don't run across a spider web and say, oh, that is an accident of nature. No, a spider did that. We also shouldn't look at the whales or the bee-flower relationship or the regularity of the universe and think, oh, well, all of that stuff just came together by accident. There is wisdom displayed in the creation that leads to a knowledge of the Creator. Even the unbeliever can look up in the night sky and look at the array of stars and consider the regularity of the universe and can say, wow, someone made this. Right? And that should bear on their conscience, because through conscience they would know that this someone is holy. The same one that made the universe is the same one that holds man accountable through universal laws. And then the next response, and all of this is through nature. The next response would be, I don't live rightly. I've fallen short. Right? Sometimes you talk to believers, I mean, there are people all across the globe, some of which have never heard the gospel and would admit that they don't live as they ought in the eyes of the Creator. The problem becomes, once they recognize that, what do they do with it? I mean, through nature, they can't do anything with it. That's all they get. They get the majesty of the Creator, they deduce some of his attributes through the creation. They know that he's a lawgiver and that there's a holy law that they're held accountable to that they've fallen short of. And all of that can be deduced through nature. But what do they do with that? And they can't do anything with that through nature, because nature doesn't tell of a Redeemer. Nature doesn't tell of a Savior. Nature doesn't tell of a gospel by which man might be saved from his sin and the wrath of God to come. But oftentimes what you have, and this is especially the case in our own culture, is doubt cast upon the light of nature. Through various theories that circulate, evolution is kind of fading now. There's an uptick in interest in intelligent design. There's been a series of theories that evolution has moved through over the last several decades. And it's largely dead at this point, because they keep running into issues in nature that would seem to run against the grain of Darwin's original theory. But there are always theories, and there are always attempts to get away from the clear light of nature. We talked about one this morning in Sunday school, right? That man can kind of just define himself to be what he wants himself to be. And thwart the plan of God and undermine the will of God and the testimony of nature. But this is true in other things as well. The theory of evolution is one. Let's get away from this very obvious reality that humanity is different from anything else in the world, right? And that humanity is made for a particular purpose, that is to worship and glorify God. Let's get away from all of that. We came from pond sludge, a primordial soup, that happened to develop proteins, probably because it got struck by lightning. And then from one thing to another, we eventually get sentient life. Right? So there's been all sorts of efforts to doubt and suppress the light of nature. We see countless of those efforts in our own day, and that's because of sin. Man does not want to come to terms with the fact that God created the universe and that this universe testifies clearly to the Creator. And so it's in man's sinful nature to suppress that truth, to try and get away from that truth, to kind of try and be, in a proverbial sense, a Jonah, right? We know what Jonah did. He tried to get away from the will of God. He tried to run away from God, tried to hide from God even. And we read Jonah and we think, how foolish, Jonah. You can't get away from Yahweh. Wherever you go is where he's going to be. The psalmist has already said that. But don't we do that in our own sin nature? And society does that collectively. We try to get away from God and the reality of God in the universe. So God is known through the light that is in man, conscience, but God is also known through the light that is around man, the created world. And it becomes obvious upon even just cursory glances that this God is the one who made these things. But also, for the second point, God is known through his works of providence. God is known through his works of providence. That is, through the governance of the world. Through the governance of the world. And some of the ways in which God governs the world is through his works of terror, or his works of judgment, and his works of mercy. So, for example, turn to Psalm 9. Turn to Psalm 9 in your Bibles. Verse 16. And in Psalm 9, verse 16, we read, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his hands." The interesting thing about a statement like that in Psalm 9 is that we know that this kind of judgment happens in different ways. We know that some men grow in their prosperity, though they are wicked, and they continue to grow in their prosperity, and for some reason nothing ever happens to them that's bad. And they just continue to get richer, they continue seemingly to enjoy life all the more, although there's probably a reality to that that's behind closed doors that they don't so much enjoy life. But they seem to prosper, even in their wickedness. But in other cases, we see God bringing more immediate natural judgments onto people whenever they have transgressed his law. We see this in Scripture, but I think you also see this play out in the real world. Of course, the world has also come up with ways to try and hide that reality. They'll call it karma. Well, that's just kind of the way the universe functions. You get what's coming around, right? And not paying respects to the providence of God in such things. But these things happen in the natural world as a result of God's providence falling out in various ways. Works of terror or judgment, immediate judgment upon certain persons for things that they do. This is a reality for Christians. We wouldn't call it judgment. We'd call it chastisement. Have you ever had a season in your life where it seems like providence is like just against you, like making things difficult, and you wonder if that's the Lord's chastisement, right? The Lord is putting you through trials to sanctify you and to grow you and to mature you as a Christian, right? So there's a sense in which that's true for believers as well. But also there's his works of mercy. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, and in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, we read this: "Nevertheless, he," God, "did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So you see what's being said there is that through these kind of natural mercies, we might say, we see the providence of God. There's a witness to the mercy or the kindness of God in these various works of providence. You know, you think of rain being sent on the just and the unjust. And that's an example of this. Do the unjust deserve rain for their crops? No. Do they get rain for their crops? Yes. Is that an expression of mercy? That is, God not giving them what they actually deserve? Yes. Right? So we even see mercy in God's works of providence. These works of providence are known in various ways. We see the manifestation of the good in our lives, God's providential mercy, various gifts that He is pleased to give to us at various times. Everything happens for a reason. I know that's kind of like a cliche, but as people who confess the doctrines of grace and who confess an absolutely sovereign God, we know that there has to be an intention behind all things that fall out, all things that occur. And so we see good things. Even unbelievers understand that there are good things that happen to them. We know that in the end, that turns out to be hot coals poured upon their heads if they do not repent and trust Christ. But they can even recognize good things from bad things occurring. And they would admit that many good things have come to pass in their lives. We see the providence of God through the manifestation of good things, but we also see it through the manifestation of calamity. God's providential judgments, various results that come about because of sin. Sin has consequences. And I try to teach my children that the world is built in such a way that sin comes loaded with consequences. And that even if you do kind of try and escape or avoid consequences from sin for a season, those consequences usually catch up to you. Even if they don't, and you make it to your deathbed without a single consequence for your sin, which is nigh impossible, but just grant that you do, then you have to face the Creator. Then you have to face the Judge. Sin always has consequences. So God is known through these natural things. But we also see, and we see this especially in Scripture, that God is known through the fulfillment of prophecy. God is known through the administration or dispensation of miracles. Right? These things bear witness to God's existence and God's power. But even in light of these, and we've seen this today in our text in Matthew, men attained not a sufficient knowledge of God even through these means. Through its wisdom, the world did not know God. It's not saying that the world didn't know anything of God. Certainly the world does. Romans 1 makes that very clear to us, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. When Scripture tells us that through its wisdom, the world did not know God, it means that the world did not know God redemptively. The world did not have saving knowledge of God. The world did not know God. The world did not apprehend God through a saving faith. And though God is known through the light of nature in and around man, though God is known through His works of providence, yet the only way that God is known redemptively is through His Word. I'll read the Catechism question and answer again. How may we know there is a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God. So the light of nature and the providence of God or the works of God, but His Word and Spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. So God must be known through His Word if man is to be redeemed. God's Word is profitable for God's redemptive teaching. This is very clear to us from 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is a very familiar text, we'll see in verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of the Word of God can never be found in nature. The gospel unto salvation can never be found in nature. It must be gleaned from the Word of God alone. And so you think back to the pagan world and all the light they attained to through nature, which they did, I would argue, they did not come by redemptive knowledge because they did not have the testimony of the Scriptures. Men were in the dark about redemption without the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Actually, starting in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This, Peter says, is our light in a dark place. The Word of God is our light in a dark place. And though the light of nature can teach us much about God, it cannot lead us to the fount of saving grace that comes from God. Only the Word of God can do that. And so if the Word of God is not known, then redemption or the way of redemption is not known. There is judgment for those who do not know the Word of God or who have otherwise rejected the Word of God. Colossians 2:18 warns us of those who claim a false knowledge of divine things and try to teach it as well. Colossians 2:18, which there we read, beginning in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and holding not fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. True knowledge doesn't come from the musings of men or philosophers. It comes, and when I say true knowledge, I mean redemptive knowledge, comes from the Word of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 instructs the Corinthian church not to go beyond what has been written. Why? Because God's Word is the authoritative standard according to which Christians structure their lives and their worship. The Word contains the only saving knowledge of God. So while God might be known through nature, He is known through nature. Romans 1 tells us as much. While He's known through His works of providence, while He is known through the light of nature in and about man, yet only the Word of God contains saving knowledge of God. And not only that, but if you look at the answer to the catechism question, the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but His Word and Spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. The Word by itself will be ineffectual to the salvation of sinners. It's the Word, as powerfully impressed upon those who are called by the Holy Spirit, that becomes effectual. And so it's not just the Word. It's not as if the unbeliever can just go to the Bible and expect to accumulate a bunch of memory of verses in the Bible. And as long as they're well read in the Bible enough, they'll be saved. It must be the Spirit that opens the eyes of the sinner to see the divine truths in Scripture and to apprehend those truths by its true and living faith. So it's Word and Spirit that open a man's eyes to the truth about God, to that redemptive knowledge which is required for salvation. Paul says the letter alone kills, but the Spirit gives life. And you think about those who may have even immense knowledge about what the letters on the page say. They may be able to recall it with memory. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. There are some people who probably have parts of Scripture memorized more than many Christians do who are not Christians. Just because they have a good memory of the text of Scripture doesn't mean they're Christians. No. What makes a Christian is the Spirit-wrought faith that apprehends the truth in the Scriptures. Right? Doesn't just memorize them, but appropriates them to themselves as truths that are true and applicable to them. Jesus didn't just die in history. Jesus died for me. And they've had their eyes opened and their hearts humbled to receive Christ because they understand that they are sinners and are in need of Christ. And without Him, there is no life. And without Christ, there is no redemption. There is no peace between us and God. It's only in Christ. This is why the Spirit is needed to open man's eyes to that reality as that man reads the Holy Scripture. God may be known through nature. And this is a wondrous thing. This is a great privilege that all humanity has, that God might be known through nature. It's one that we can especially benefit from and enjoy as Christians. But to be saved, God must be known through Scripture. Because in nature, we don't have the gospel. We don't look up in the stars and perceive the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We have that in the Scriptures, and the testimony of that is sufficient to save our souls when given to us by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to perceive and to apprehend and to enjoy the things that God has revealed to us in His holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have left the world without excuse, that Your self-disclosure is apparent to all who live here. And we think about what that means for the Christian. It means that we're surrounded by a lot of beauty. We are surrounded by a lot of testimony that we can enjoy and reflect upon. But the unbeliever is surrounded by an obstacle they have to try and get around. And many spend their entire lives trying to get away from the reality and the clarity, the perspicuity of the natural world in relation to its proclamation of You. And this is owing to the fact that they have rebelled against You, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and ultimately they need Christ, who is given to us through the Scriptures. We pray that we as Christians would be faithful to not just point the unbeliever to the natural world. We do want to do that, but also to point them to Christ in the Scriptures. We need to have candid conversations that are not afraid to let unbelievers know, out of love for them, that they need Christ, that they need forgiveness of sins, just like we all do, and that that forgiveness is found in Christ alone, that they need the imputed righteousness of Christ, just like we all do, and that that's found in Christ alone. And it is only through Christ that they can be saved. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.